All right, I think everybody knows, but a quick announcement. Bill had to go to the hospital this morning, and so was there most of the day. I think he said he'd been up since about 4. But they didn't find anything wrong. They did, I think, 3 or 4 different enzyme tests, and everything came back okay. So I think they finally sent him home about 5 or 5:30, if I remember right. So, but at any rate, so I think he's at home resting now, so that's good. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open up the word of truth this evening to Ephesians chapter 1, where we are working on verse 14. And if you've been paying attention, you know that this is the end of the sentence that started in verse 3. I wonder, some of the people, they're in attendance in Bible class, I wonder how many words they've actually heard explained out of this whole sentence at times. Well, at any rate, that's why we're here, is to explain these things, to break these things down, hopefully, into manageable parts where the believer can gap these things, can understand them, make them a part of their own experience, apply faith towards the principles of the truth that we find here in the Scripture, and ultimately, of course, go with the follow-through aspect and make the applications that are incumbent on believers in the angelic conflict. These are determined for us, our areas of application, certainly, at least by the matter of the royal imperatives. So we won't have any of those coming up for some time. Again, the first part of this book is didactic. It's teaching material. But when we get into chapter 4, Paul will begin in earnest to start exhorting with respect to applying all the principles that he's been teaching here in the first part of the book. So it's time to make sure you are prepared to study. We recognize the Word of God is spiritual information, and as such must be ascertained by those who are spiritual, and that is in fellowship. We have a rapid recovery system available to us as believers. If we sin, and we all do, we all stumble in many ways, then we also have the ability to deal with that sin under the non-meritorious principle of confession of sin, simply rebound. Name it to God, and he instantaneously does the same thing every time, because this is all based on the person and more particularly the work of Christ on the cross with regard to these sins. So since they've been paid for, God can be righteous, as it says, be righteous even though he justifies the ungodly. And we certainly fall under that category. Certainly as unbelievers we did. So our goal is to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, and the Word of God is here to explain to us how to do that. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to focus your attention on the material and concentrate. Now is the time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide in grace so that we can assemble. We recognize that the local church is an organic body, and that apart from function in that body and with the other parts of the body, that believers are not going to make the adjustments in your plan that they're supposed to make, that you cannot live a life of withdrawal and live on your own and assume that everything is going to be okay, because simply put, obviously you know that each part of the body is here for a reason, and that each part has its proper place and function, and apart from that, the body itself is not healthy. We recognize that we desire to be a healthy local church, and that includes each part doing its proper function as set forth in the Scriptures. We thank you for these things, the grace you provide, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here again down to the last actual part of this sentence. That once again, as we saw, we break it down a little bit as best we can. But it has to be understood that this is probably just pouring out of Paul. There's two choices. He could have, he can sit down and really plan this out meticulously before he starts. But we know he used an amanuensis, and more likely that would have involved dictation. So, whatever, the fact is, he's got a lot to say in here, and as he does, he'll continue this. The very next sentence here, coming up, is 100 and something words long. And then you get into Ephesians chapter 2, and the sentence is constructed in such a way that he leads off with the direct object and doesn't get to the actual subject of the sentence until verse 4. And then he doesn't get to the main verb until verses 5 and 6. So Paul has certainly got a lot to say here. And these things are put down in ways that are challenging in some levels. But we hope to do right by it here. And these last two verses, as we pointed out, focus not exclusively, but more on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The third person of the Godhead, as we pointed out, there's definitely a kind of a Trinitarian sort of approach to this, although not strictly so. We recognize the Father and the Son are mentioned in these verses too. So in Him, that's in Christ, in verse 13, you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him. With the Holy Spirit of promise. Who, reference verse 14 there, as we pointed out, the relative pronoun is a direct reference back to the Spirit, although there is a little bit of a textual issue here, but we will point out that it's not anything that affects the interpretation or understanding of this verse. Who is given a pledge. Again, they supplied the word given here. They should have put it in italics. I don't mind they supplied it. I understand what they're saying here, but it should be in italics just to let the reader know that that's not a part of the text. So who is literally the pledge? Now, the down payment, the first installment, this is a technical term, a commercial term used for the initial payment on a contract. And you have to make this payment, and when the payment is made, the idea behind it is it's showing good faith. That it is a guarantee in some ways of the fact that the contract will be fully executed. And so the contract, in our case, deals with our eternal inheritance. It deals with our resurrection body and all of that that goes with that, with our phase three blessings. How can we know, might ask, how can we know God, even though we have to walk by faith, how can we know God is serious about all of this or that he will not renege on this? The giving of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the church age, is this pledge. It is this guarantee that he will execute the complete contract. And as we know, seeing how this has all been laid out, beginning certainly in eternity past, he's certainly in charge of all of this. There hasn't been anything mentioned, again, that the believers do in here, other than listen and pray, or believe rather, and then offer praise for all the blessings and all the things that God has done in all of this plan. And so, there's no commands in here or anything at all. But again, as I've told you, there's no, I think there's only one imperative or something in the first half of the book. So there's nothing here. This is all good at whatever level it's good. It's good for all believers, that all of them have an inheritance of some kind. And that's certainly at the bare minimum, the resurrection body, losing the sin nature and all of that. Now, whatever rewards they would have would be contingent very much upon their function in time. How long they had undergrad, how well they applied and all that. So here everything has been God's work so far. And this is as well. He's given as a pledge of our inheritance. With a view, Paul uses this directional preposition eis frequently through here to express the purpose or goal or where something is leading, and leading to the redemption of God's own possession. Again, the concept of redemption being bought with a price is brought up here. We've seen this before in Ephesians 1 there. It was used back, I believe, in verse 5 or so about the or verse 7, there it is, we have a redemption. And we know that that redemption came through his blood. But that redemption is phase 1 redemption. And it guarantees us phase 1 and phase 2 forgiveness of sins. Now this redemption is a phase 3 redemption. That's why it looks forward. It's something that we don't already have. And the idea of goal or purpose is something in the future. And so, to the redemption of God's own possession. And as we've pointed out a couple of times, I think, in here, we are God's possession. That's true enough. And when you get into this idea of inheritance, we are also God's inheritance, but we inherit as well. So you have to determine sort of from the context which one is more likely to be in view. And here it's pretty clear that it is a view to God redeeming us ultimately by the resurrection of the body. That's what he's looking at here. With a view to the redemption of God's own possession. And again, this term peripoiesis can mean acquiring or gathering or gaining something. But it also refers objectively to that which is gained or acquired. What becomes the possession of someone. And that's how it should be understood here. That we are God's possession. I think actually too, as they pointed out, I don't know if I mentioned it last night. I thought I did, but I might not have. But God's own is in italics through the redemption. But you could have actually translated. You didn't have to do that necessarily, because occasionally the definite article will function sometimes as a pronoun. And if you translated this to the with a view to the redemption of his possession, that very well communicates what's going on here. Because that we are. And then another goal or purpose, and this one we have seen before, to resulting in or leading to praise, glory, admiration, approval of the glory of him. His glory, that he is the one who has the glory. One could have this a genitive of source, or you can call it possession, I suppose. He possesses glory. But because if it's intangible, it's not typically thought of as much as a possession. Tangible things more likely are. Okay, well, we had gotten the exegesis done in that last night, so we're ready to dive in to the exposition here. One, there is a textual issue regarding whether or not the relative pronoun, that's the first word in the sentence actually, is here in verse 14 translated as who. It is the neuter of the relative pronoun hos. There's a question as to whether it is to be parsed as a neuter or a masculine. The internal and external evidence is pretty evenly divided, and textual experts are likewise evenly divided. And at some level, while you have to get in and pastors have to deal with this stuff, I am by no means a textual criticism expert. There are so many things you have to do to bring to bear. A pastor could never be expert in all of them. But you rely at some level, you do your reading, your study on the work other people have done at some level, and then look at that, consider all of that, and then you still have to, at the end of the day, you're the one who has to make the conclusion as the teacher. But this one to me wasn't really very hard, and in some cases things like this I think are made more out of than they need to be, so I didn't spend much time on it, as you can see here. We'll do it in 2 points. Some think it should be a neuter to accord grammatically with the noun pneuma, spirit, which comes at the end of verse 13. The term there, the spirit of promise, spirit, pneuma, is a neuter noun. And grammatically, you would expect anything modifying that noun to also be neuter in a grammatical sense. Well, some believe it is a masculine to indicate that the Holy Spirit is a person. Well, that's true too. He is a person, and he's referred to in 2 different ways. Sometimes as a masculine, they'll use masculine pronouns to refer to him, and sometimes as a neuter because the term spirit is neuter. And so you have either the grammatical sense of it, which would be neuter, or you have the actual sense of it because he has revealed himself in a masculine way. Well, others believe it is to be a masculine to agree with the predicate nominative of the term arevon, that follows. That one is just wrong. So I didn't point that out, but that's wrong. Point C there is not it at all. So two, there's no doubt that the pronoun refers back to the Holy Spirit in the previous verse. He is the pledge. You can't make the pledge, and how would you translate that even if you apply it to that? It refers back to the Holy Spirit. That's really clear. So is identified sometimes by grammatical gender, neuter, since the term spirit is neuter, and sometimes identified by a masculine, since he is the third person of the Godhead. And while, it's kind of interesting. I see here a lot of, still from time to time, just watching television and stuff, I see that they still agonize over the fact that it's a patriarchal world, even to this very day. Even as much as women have tried to overturn everything in terms of women's liberation and all that, they still bemoan the fact that, you'll hear them talk about, God and use the pronoun she. Well, the Bible never does. And we recognize that God is not male or female in that sense. He is a spirit. But he's chosen to reveal himself in a masculine way. So people either have to deal with that or they don't. Most of them don't like to. Three, John contains a good example of the fact that the masculine pronoun can be used to refer to the Holy Spirit, even though it does not accord grammatically with the neuter term spirit. And that's in John chapter 16, here, verse 13. But when he... Whoops, that sounds masculine. It is. It's the remote demonstrative, a kainos, but it is a masculine. But whenever he may come, that one. But it's identified as a masculine, the spirit of truth, and then it's followed with a neuter that's clearly in apposition to he, there to a kainos. And so it does not accord grammatically. And so you can have the neuter used for the spirit or sometimes a masculine, but both are fine. So the real deal back in our verse is that it doesn't matter. As long as you know it's referring to the Holy Spirit, whether you parse this as a neuter or masculine doesn't really matter in the end. Well, for the New American Standard adds the verb given, which is not in the text. The verb eimi is actually used, which indicates that the Holy Spirit is the pledge. Again, when you deal with eimi, essentially what eimi does is set up an equation for you. A is B. Whereas genomai sets up a change for you. Something changes. Something moves into a new state. Five, the noun aravon, pledge, is used only three times in the New Testament. Is actually a loan word from the Hebrew noun aravon, which is also used only three times in the Old Testament. And in that was a little bit funny, I thought, because I thought, well, that's odd that they would be used just the same number of times. But Genesis 38 gives you a good sense of this. And this is in a bit of an unsavory setting here. And this is in the deal where Judah... engages in an inappropriate relationship with this woman. And in verse 17, he tells her, he asks her in verse 16, here now, let me come in to you, for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. That's why I said it's a little unsavory. And she said, what will you give me that you may come in to me? And he said, therefore, I will send you a young goat from the flock. And she said, moreover, what will you give as a pledge until you send it? I've got to have something tangible in my hand. I don't trust you. Obviously, we're dealing with God. For us not to trust him is foolish. But here, Judah does not manifest much integrity. She's right not to trust him. That's the nature of what he's doing here. And he said, what pledge will I give you? And she said, your seal and your cord and your staff that's in your hand. So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Again, language, euphemistic language for illicit sex. So then when Judah sent the young goat by his friend in verse 20 to receive the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And they go looking around for her because they thought she was a prostitute, which of course she wasn't, as it turns out. So there, it's something given in consideration until the bigger issue is resolved. And the bigger issue for us is the resurrection of the body. It's getting rid of the sin nature and getting a resurrection body. Well, six, it was used as a legal and commercial term to denote the advance transaction that guaranteed the validity of a contract. It was the first installment or down payment that was paid as a guarantee that the contract would be fulfilled and the full amount would be paid. So seven, all three usages in the New Testament refer to the matter of the indwelling Holy Spirit, which God has provided as proof of his intention to honor his promise regarding an eternal inheritance for the elect. The places where it's used here, 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 1, 20 through 22. And he's talking about Christ. For as many as are the promises of God, in him they are yes. For us they are yes. Therefore, through him is our amen to the glory of God through us. Now, he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. Again, the heart, not the material organ in the middle of your body that pumps blood. The heart is the inner person. And again, in some cases, people have tried to get too technical and make distinctions where the Bible really is not making these distinctions. This just refers to the inner man and is used in a broad variety of ways, as we know. We've got a doctrine of the heart. And at the end of it, I even put in, I don't know how many there were, like 26 or 30 or something, different expressions that people use. And don't think about it, but they use it all the time that has the term heart in it. All that. So there, and also chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. So the Holy Spirit, this deals with our phase 2 here now as we live in this mortal body, burdened as it is with the sin nature that we cannot eradicate or eliminate. We can't even change it for the better. That's what's sad. You can't just pull up your bootstraps and say, okay, I'm going to get rid of this trend. Well, good. If that works for you, just let me know how you do it, because I got a few I'd like to work on. For indeed, while we are in this tent, and again, in this context, he uses a difference between, say, a tent, which is a portable, movable structure, and a home, a house, a portable or a permanent structure. And the tent is our physical body. While we live in this tent, the physical body is eventually going to give way to a permanent body. This body's temporary. It's mortal. It'll die. But the eternal body, the resurrection body, it won't. And it's an immortal body. But while we're in this tent, i.e. while we're here in time, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed. In other words, we'd like to have our final disposition in this thing and have our eternal home. So that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now, he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge. And again, in the context here, certainly it has to do with the resurrection as well. And the inheritance, at least the resurrection body as well, which is part of the inheritance. And it does also in ours and back in chapter 1 there. So 8, the noun kleronomia, inheritance, literally refers to what is received as a gift from someone who died. You're familiar with the concept of a will, and the will lays out the conditions and all of that and the division of property for the inheritors. And they get whatever the guy said, the one who died. Now, in this case, obviously, God can't die. He can't leave us an inheritance because he died. This is where the analogy would break down, because God's obviously eternal and alive. But we still receive this inheritance. The closest thing we could say was, well, Christ died, but that was physically and spiritually. And we inherit with him, though. It's always, we're talked of in terms of being with him in the inheritance, that the inheritance comes from the Father. So the genitive that follows here should be understood as a partitive genitive, which means that the indwelling gift of the Holy Spirit is actually a small part of what God intends to bestow on the believer in the resurrection body. And so who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. The pledge is just the small part of the resurrection. And we'll get the bigger part of it, of course, later. So 10, while this is a small portion of what is to come, the gift of the Spirit is the part of the future inheritance that may be experienced in the here and now. 1 Peter 1:8. So learning how to live the Christian life in the here and now, why would that be important? Well, one, it prepares you for eternity, for God's sake. But this is, I mean, we have, as it were, if we say the 10% down, well, we haven't seen at all any vision or at all of the true glory that awaits, of the true magnitude of all of this. Because the words fail. I mean, even Paul, you see, when he's talking about God's love and his grace and his mercy and how he lavished it on us and he has it in great abundance and profusion and all of that, it's almost like he doesn't have enough words to describe all that God is and does and can do. So here, 1 Peter 1:8, and though you have not seen him, Peter writes to second generation Christians who had not seen him, and none of us have either. So this verse is applies to us as well. You love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with literally an inexpressible and glorified joy. And that's a small part. Then there was an old song, Blessed Assurance. And one of the lines out of that song is, what a foretaste of glory divine. And that's what the Christian life is in the here and now. Now, it's got other aspects to it. We know that. There's suffering aspects, testing aspects, all of that, the dealing, the battlefield aspects of it, fighting the forces of darkness, dealing with your own sin nature, failing to get sucked into the cosmic system, and acting just like essentially unbelievers act. They don't have any better sense. And so we've got all of that. But we also should have this internal joy that keeps us going. That when we get down, it doesn't destroy us. Everybody gets depressed. Everybody gets discouraged. But staying there and wallowing in it, what good does that do you? Wallowing in your sorrow and how bad it is. It doesn't help anybody at all. And it doesn't help you. So we have to focus on the things. That's why so many of the things, you look at some of these imperatives and it'll say stuff like, think this, think this, think this. Here's where your thinking should be. Here's where your focus should be. And yet believers ignore these things to some extent and then wonder why their Christian lives are going to hell in a handbasket. Well, I think I can tell you. You cannot, God is not mocked. He is serious about this stuff. So we should be just as serious. Well, 11, the Holy Spirit provides a foretaste of what life will be like in the age to come. Life in the new age will be lived in the fullness of the Spirit as he expresses himself through a sinless resurrection body. 2 Corinthians 3:18. And ultimately, and of course, as this is all we've talked about recapitulated or summed up in Christ, everybody will be in their place. Everybody will be seen for who they are and for their contributions and all of that. And then whatever various levels of glory will exist will no doubt be manifested by the Holy Spirit working through us as he does now. So, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. And so we recognize that ultimately glory is the end, and that the level of that glory is dependent, as we know, on other factors. 11 or 12 here, rather, the genitive of the pronoun ego here may be classified as a possessive genitive, since believers will ultimately possess the inheritance. Alternately, one can classify this here, the pledge of our inheritance is what we inherit. You could classify it as a subjective, but it's doesn't add a whole lot to your understanding either way. It will be ours, though, that's for sure. And 13, what follows next is a construction that is used to denote a purpose or goal of providing the down payment, and may be translated as the New American Standard does, with a view. And although point 14, there are a number of interpreters who want to give the preposition ice into a temporal meaning and translate it by the term until. It normally does not have this sense unless it's followed by a term that denotes time of some sort. So I don't see why they wanted to do that necessarily until, other than I do understand why they did it. Theologically, it's not incorrect. The Holy Spirit is the pledge until we get the final redemption. But that's just not what... There's other ways of saying that in the Greek, I think, that are way more clear than just using ice with the accusative. So 15, the purpose or goal is the resurrection of the redemption, rather, of the possession, which deals with the final aspect of redemption, the resurrection of the body. And that we've seen, again, when you get into the body of Paul's work, you see that so many times there are so many cross-references in his stuff to what he teaches to one church. He clearly didn't have, as he says in other places, I think, he didn't have one set way to do it here and another way here and another way here. He taught all the same doctrine and all the same way to just to different congregations, different people. And not only this here, as he says, this agrees with what we saw there in Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians. But we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons. And again, we pointed out, Ephesians, what we're dealing with there, phase one adoption. Adoption into the family of God. Here, phase three adoption. And in Ephesians 1, the redemption, the first part of that deals with the phase 1 redemption, bought for the price. The latter part of it, and here, deals with this matter of the redemption of the body. Here it must be noted that redemption has both a phase 1 and phase 3 aspect that will culminate in the resurrection of the mortal body. Jesus Christ redeemed mankind positionally. By means of his death on the cross, we saw that in Ephesians 1:7. In whom we keep on having redemption. That this is good for all of our faith too. However, redemption is only experienced and enjoyed by those that accept the terms of the gospel. God was in Christ redeeming mankind, reconciling mankind to himself. But they don't receive the reconciliation unless they believe it. That's the key. If they won't exercise faith and they won't accept the terms of this, then they don't get it. And it's just that easy. And so it's only accepted and enjoyed by those who accept the terms of the gospel, whose souls are redeemed at the point of salvation and whose bodies will be redeemed at the point of the rapture. I didn't put in here that that's for church age believers only, but we should know that. The rapture is an event for church age believers only. Phase 3 redemption involves the transformation of the physical body, which will ultimately be changed into conformity with the body of his glory. Philippians chapter 3. And that's what we eagerly anticipate. That's what we groan for as we long to be freed from this physical world. This world of darkness and lies and satanic deceptions, of cosmic stupidity, lukewarm believers. There's not a part of it I like, frankly. I'm not impressed with what I see out there. I don't look around and think, oh boy, we've really missed something. I don't think so. Philippians 3:21, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. And God, as we're going to find out here as we move into the next sentence in Ephesians, I may have to take a break before we do that, but kidding. As he goes into the next sentence, he's going to say, well, all these things have already been subjected to him in a positional sense. But we don't see them all subjected to him in a real sense yet, in an overt experiential sense. But they are, that's what Paul's going to focus on next, is the fact that this subjugation and how this reveals the power of God that is available to the believer in his mortal body that works in us. And that's what Paul's going to focus on, or some of the stuff he's going to focus on coming up. Therefore, the church age believer will ultimately be redeemed, a body, soul, and spirit at the rapture. And then he will enter into the full liberty of the glory of the sons of God. Romans 8:21, just a couple of verses before the one we just read. And again, while not germane to what we're studying here in Ephesians, the fact is that this mortal world, this physical world, is going to be transformed as well. That the creation itself will be set free from slavery to its corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So this is really going to be something. Again, the change in the world is even key to our resurrection. So 16 here, what will be redeemed is described by the term peripoiesis, possession, which may refer to the act of obtaining something, say as it does in 1 Thessalonians 5:9. In this case, what's being obtained is discreetly identified, so we don't have to guess or worry about it. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining, and their peripoiesis has the sort of the verbal idea of doing something, but for obtaining salvation. And there it gives you the object of what the obtaining is all about, through the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ. Or it can be referred to that which is obtained or possessed. 1 Peter 2:9. For you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. A people, we might say, that God possesses. That we are his possession, that which he possesses or obtains. So 17, in this case, it refers to believers. As those that have been purchased by God through redemption. That's the whole point there. You've been bought with a price. So that's how we became God's possession. As believers, he owns us. You can also, we'll look at Ephesians. We've seen Ephesians 1:7. We can catch that on the way back. But Ephesians 4:30. Here, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So verse 14 here concludes with the identical statement. Now back to Ephesians here, with the identical statement that was used in verse 12 regarding God's purpose and the fact that those that are the recipients of his blessings would freely praise his glory. This certainly should be a part of any normal prayer life. In fact, before I even begin giving God my laundry list of what I want, my requests, my supplications, I always start off with thanksgiving and all of that. Just in terms of the way I do, you don't have to, but I figure it's probably better to let God know, you know, before I just start. He's not Santa Claus. I'm not here just to give him my list and this is what I want. You need to do this, but to express gratitude, and it should be a part of any prayer life, whether you do it first, middle, or last, doesn't matter. There's nothing magic there, but it should certainly be a part of this. This should be the natural outflow. Why aren't people praising God and happy and excited about all this? Well, there's some problems somewhere. There's some real problems somewhere. If they're not, there's a problem with their volition, frankly. And and if they have a real problem with their volition that they don't want to deal with, they're not going to like it here in Bible class, because I'm going to deal with it. And it doesn't set well with some people, and I get that. So the genitive doxa here, glory, splendor, or radiance, would be classified as an objective genitive. It is his glory that is receiving the praise. And his glory is how he, again, manifests himself. It refers to all that he is and all that he does, and the fact that he has principles like mercy and grace that are a part of his character. So the glory of God refers to the sum total of his attributes, which focuses on the totality of his person. His nature, his character, his reputation, and his activity on behalf of positive volition serve as the basis of praise. The adjusted believer will offer. And again, this should be the normal outflow of all of this. If people aren't grateful, they probably aren't really reflecting much on what's been going on or what's happened. So 21, the fact that this phrase is used three times in the blessing certainly indicates the importance of God's glorification. All the planning and work God has done on behalf of positive volition should naturally result in praise for him. And coming up, Paul will provide added reasons why we should be grateful. The fact that first we were dead in our trespasses and sins. What did you really have going for you as an unbeliever? And the answer is nothing, not a thing. And yet God saves you from all that. Isaiah 43:7 here. Everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory. And that's another whole thing people should not lose sight of. Your very existence is here to glorify God. You were created for the express purpose of glorifying him. And those who meet that mandate and all obviously are adjusted and blessed. Those who don't, well, they suffer all manner of issues because they're not doing what they're supposed to be doing. Whom I have formed, even whom I have made. And you might look at yourself and think, well, I'm not much. I don't see what God, how he can use me. I'm this or that. Every person, God didn't create any person. Say, well, everybody is important except you. I love everybody, but not you. It's all of us. Isaiah 48, also verse 11. For my own sake, I will act. For how can my name be profaned? And my glory I will not give to another. So, obviously, we recognize that this repeated phrase in Ephesians really serves to emphasize the fact that all of this is also done, all the things he's done for us have been done for his own glory as well, to enhance his reputation. Also, 66:18. For I know their works and their thoughts. The time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. The overt manifestation of what God will show at that time. No doubt in the millennial kingdom is going to be done through Christ. There may be other manifestations of the divine essence. We don't know a whole lot about the millennium in that regard. But that's part of all of that, is to for God to be glorified in all of this. So 22, the entire sentence is now complete. And there's no doubt that Paul has poured out his soul in praise of God, who has exalted those in Christ into a state of blessing that is unique to the church age. Five, Paul has considered the position and standing of believers in regard to their place in God's plan. By beginning with their election and predestination before creation, and concluding with the matter of their final inheritance. Well, I'd say that pretty well runs the gamut. From eternity past to as we move into the millennium and the eternal future, he's covered everything. And he'll continue to deal with more with the phase two aspects of this, although he did not ignore phase two aspects in this at all when he talked about we have redemption. The forgiveness of our sin. And actually our inheritance. We've already obtained it as well. We just don't have it yet. It's ours, but we have not received the full payment on it yet. So of 24, God has made known to believers the mystery of his will, which includes all that he has purposed in Christ, as well as all the mystery doctrines of the church age. And to know what God's will is. 90% of the world out there doesn't know what God's will is. And to have this information, this knowledge, this is a part of why God, a part of the nature of revelation is it's a way of establishing intimacy. You only are as intimate with a person as they will let you be. And I don't mean sexually intimate. I mean intimate and mentally, emotionally, and all of that spiritually. If people don't share, this is one of the problems I observe in churches. I see it throughout all churches I've looked at, pretty much. Is that people are too many times lost to themselves. You're a part of a body. It's not on you. It's not about you. It's about the body. That's the esprit de corps and all of that. The loyalty and the promotion of the body. That's why we're here. And again, little individual believers out here running around doing their own thing that are unconnected to a body. Well, first, they've completely missed the boat. Doctrinally, they've missed the boat of the church age. And I wonder why it's called the church age. Could it have anything to do with the church? Maybe. I don't know. Well, it does. So God, and he continues. And again, we're not. When I say he's revealed to us the mystery of his will, also too, know that that's just in part. There are still things we have to learn. There are still mysteries to conquer. Secrets that God has not revealed as of yet. And we'll have all eternity to work through all that. Figure all that out. And as we'll find out, even though he has revealed to us the mystery of his will, if you look ahead a little bit here, in this next sentence we're going to be moving into, in verse 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling. There are three things he wants us to know. The hope of his calling, the riches of his glory, and the surpassing greatness of his power. There are three things there. And even though, again, he has revealed this. Verse 17, he prays, and he said, "I one of the purposes for which I pray is so God will give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him." As you focus on Christ, we call it occupation with Christ. As you get the doctrine and you more are focused on what you're supposed to be focused on, this yields a Christian life that's far superior to those who are thinking all the wrong things, whose emphasis is on money and the details of life and getting ahead, or how they're suffering or their persecution or whatever else may drag believers down. Well, 25, however, one should not think that every believer has necessarily assimilated all that God has revealed. There is an ongoing growth process in terms of understanding and application. And this we are to strive for. This we are to excel for. But we live in a lukewarm age where people hit and miss. They come and go when they feel like it. And that's not going to get the job done. Much as they might think they're okay with God, they're not. It's not going to work. If it worked, then the rest of us are just nuts. You know? And if we're not going to do this all biblically and do it the way the Bible says, well, just check out and go home. We'll just call it quits. Or we can just sit at home. This is the way most people are doing, sitting at home listening to stuff on their internet. Stream it on their tablet. I'll just sit there and dictate my underwear and there you go. You won't. Yeah, but we'll do it on Skype so you can see me. Kidding. But that's the way some people seem like they'd like to have it. Oh, well, I just make up the classes and it's okay. Really? Who told you that? The only reason we provide Bible classes online is for those who can't get here and for those who miss for valid reasons. To just skip and say, I'm going to skip because I know I can make it up, that's so anti-doctrinal, it's not even funny. It shows no regard for the work I do, shows no regard for the ministry of the Spirit, shows no regard for the mandate of face-to-face. That shows no regard for that. Well, 26, Paul has made it plain that God has designed a plan that extends from eternity past to eternity future and is ultimately universal in its scope, since the resolution of it in Christ will involve all things. That his plan takes everything into consideration, the good, the bad, the evil, Satan and his demons, all the angels, all humanity. It takes everything, every decision, everything into account. And God's plan in that regard will not fail. And 27, he has indicated that God is working according to a fixed and definite plan that did not originate at random, but which has very specific intentions. That's another thing about a plan in general. When you talk about a plan, doesn't it imply an intention, an outcome? You're planning for something. You're not, you know, plans are not nebulous. They're not vague. They're supposed to have an idea, a goal, or an end to them. And God's does. And we see that in the world. That's one of the ways we, one of the proofs of God is this idea of the teleological proof, that things are moving towards a resolution, an end, as it were. Well, 28, additionally, God is seen to have carefully conceived his plan, which originated in his own wisdom. That's another thing, all those words that we saw in there about his counsel, his will, his purpose, and all of that indicates that this was all done, of course, by God himself. He didn't get input, didn't need input. He's carefully conceived this plan, and further, he personally administrates these things. It's one thing, you know, if you have a plan, you say you have to turn it over to somebody else. Well, will they do diligence, all of that, the way you would? In many cases, the answer to that's no. But God oversees his own plan, indicating that they are not simply the expression of some mechanical or impersonal design. When people talk about the plan of God, even if they believe in a personal God, like the deists, they believe, well, God's personal, but he stepped off. He created things, but he's not really involved personally, as it were. Even though he exists separate from all of this and monitors it. But he's not personally involved in it. Others believe in a universe that, you know, certainly most unbelievers believe in a universe that's quite impersonal. They don't believe in a personal God at all. Many of them. It's not just simply mechanical. It involves human beings. It involves kindness. It involves love. It involves good intentions. It's not just, oh, well, God did this, but he didn't really care about you. You're just a big cog. You're just all in all another brick in the wall. No, that's not how God views believers. See, wake up now. We're almost done. Yeah, Pink Floyd, there you go. Then you may feel that way sometimes, but that's not the case. So it is clear that God's plan springs from his own kindness and love, which he expresses through the grace which he has lavished on all those in Christ. And again, the profuse nature of all of this, the terms Paul uses just almost suggest that it's inexhaustible. And that's what we would probably call it. The inexhaustible nature of his grace. Will God ever run out of grace? No, grace ends, but it's not because God runs out of grace. It's because God's plan has terminated. He's got a termination point in mind. And once he gets to that point, well, it doesn't mean that God's run out of grace. It's just that it's no longer available to the people. He no longer makes it available to them. There will be no grace for those that are in hell for eternity. That's sad, but it's the reality of it. And yet, hearing that, you know, for the positive believer, I mean, that strikes fear in my heart. Just the image of being separated from God for all eternity. And yet, it doesn't seem to bother these people. They think, no problem. And y'all hear that, you know, as I when I watch TV and stuff, I'll hear that, oh, I'm going to hell. Pretty cavalier about it. Yeah, well, I wouldn't be. Well, however, point 30 here, as Murray has observed, man is not, as a consequence of all this, absolved from effort on his part. And again, and Pete and I were discussing this, while Paul does not necessarily here go into that yet, he's going to. But just because God has done all this, you can read this, you can say, well, geez, I don't have to do anything then. God's got it all figured out. I've got an inheritance. I already got it. So why do I need to do anything? Well, maybe let God know you actually love him and appreciate what he's done. Maybe that's one reason for applying. Forget the SG3 factor. Just plain old unadulterated gratitude. That might shock most people, because I don't think most people are that grateful. I think they're busy worrying about what it is they're worrying about, whatever they're pursuing. Well, the revelation of these mysteries, along with the knowledge and insight provided, are designed to enable the believer not only to recognize God's will, but to attain to it in time. And that's J.O.F. Murray. I believe that's, if I remember right, I don't know about the date, but I think that's a commentary from about 1920 or something, almost 100 years ago. And he was thinking about this along the same lines too. Well, if God's done all this, well, what's our part in it? Well, we'll get to that. We're going to get to that. But the fact is, the believer has to know all this background information. That God's got this plan, is moving along, even though in our day-to-day existence, we may not see it advance very far or much may change. From a day-to-day thing, it's hard to realize change in some cases. Well, 31, this is also seen in the example of Paul, who acknowledges all that God has done for believers, but who engages in ongoing prayer that the Ephesians will continue to be blessed by God, with further insight and understanding of his plan. And that's what we'll get to in verse, so we'll pick up here, we'll review the doctrine of surpassing grace, our rewards doctrine. But in verse 16, he says, I do not cease giving thanks to you. So Paul doesn't say, well, look, God's got all this done. Everything's perfect. It's all lined out. We have no responsibilities. No, Paul's praying about this stuff. Why does he spend all this time teaching and writing these letters? Because he knows that there's still phase two issues that have to be addressed. Okay, well, time's gone. We'll stop there. Have the doctrine of surpassing grace before you on Sunday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit would enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen.